Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. That's something to say, but it proves true. So, enjoy it. Listen carefully and rejoice in this good word. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken. that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. The whole issue of the Son of David was a prominent one throughout the New Testament, and really, as we'll see, from this time forward, the Son of David was the sum and substance of the Messianic hope. We see it in Matthew 1 in the genealogy. We see it in the petitions of many. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It was with that identification of him as the Son of David that there were many things expected from him. And so there was this great expectation, the Messianic hope. This isn't the beginning of this hope. It begins all the way in the garden where God promises to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That there would be someone who is coming who will overcome all of man's disaster. And so it was known even as early as that, that God would save man through a human being, a descendant of Adam and Eve. The promise was further narrowed among human beings when God made his promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham and make him a blessing, and in Abraham's descendant, all the nations would be blessed. God also indicated to Abraham that this promise would go through Isaac and then also Esau forfeiting it through Jacob. And so the promise of the seed of the woman is now narrowed to the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus says salvation comes from the Jews, because that was God's promise to Abraham. And so this one who would save humanity would himself be human, would himself be Jewish. But now what we find in this promise is that this one who will save us will be a descendant of David. And so it's narrowed down even further. And so when the Magi come and say, where is he who was born King of the Jews? That's a very significant question with a very significant answer. Because the King of the Jews is the Savior of the world. The Son of David is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so we see that this covenant with David is decisive for the whole hope of humanity. And it narrows it down in the final way in God's promise. God has dealt very graciously with David. We see first that God fulfilled all of his previous promises to David. In 1 Samuel 16, God anointed David to be king. It took a while, about 15 years. It was a lot of hardship. It seemed like that day would never come and God's promise would never be fulfilled. And we're all in situations like that where we are tempted to despair, as David certainly was. The Psalms are evident of that. But at long last, this promise of God was fulfilled. And David did become king. Everything that was Saul's was anointed king. And everything that was Saul's, that Saul forfeited by his disobedience, was transferred in the anointing of David to David. At the moment that David was anointed, the Spirit came upon David and departed from Saul. And also with the Spirit, all of the duties that were Saul's to deliver the people of Israel from all their enemies, that became David's. And all of the successes that Saul had enjoyed, those also became David's. It's very interesting to compare the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam forfeited everything that he had been promised from God, dominion, but the second Adam reclaimed it. The first Messiah, Saul, the anointed of the Lord, the anointed king, forfeited it, but Jesus fulfilled it. And that gives you an indication of how significant all of these things with David are. You really have, you have Adam and Abraham and David. Those are the three major covenants of God with his people. Even Moses is not mentioned in there. Moses is really a codification of the manner of life of the descendants of Abraham. But David is an epical change in redemptive history. But as God fulfilled his original promises to David, that David would be king, empowered by the Spirit, successful in all his enterprises, now he goes beyond this to make an additional promise to David, and that is that his dynasty will be forever. But even here, he inherits what Saul forfeited. In 1 Samuel 13:13, where Saul had failed to wait for Samuel as commanded, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." It wasn't that Saul's kingdom was temporary and David was promised something distinctive. This is exactly what Saul had been promised, and yet he forfeited it. But it was given to David. The distinctive thing about the covenant with David is in 2 Samuel 7:15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, David's son, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Saul, by his sin, forfeited the covenant. This covenant is unconditional and pledged to David, and God will sustain it. And the sins of David and his sons will not cause them to forfeit the covenant. It will bring on them very severe discipline, corrective discipline from God, as we will sadly shortly see. And so the unconditional nature, the permanent nature, the inviolable nature, inviolable because of God's promise, that is distinctive to David. That is the advance on what he had inherited from Saul. But then from this time forward, the prophets are almost obsessed with this promise of David's son and what he would mean to Israel and to the world. We see it in the Psalms, of course. Psalm 89 is one of the most prominent. 89:3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant." In 19 and 20, "I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him." In Psalm 2, "Rulers of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But as for me, I have installed my king upon my mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And these things are all applied to Christ in the New Testament. In Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord has sworn forever, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." These are all meditations on David that are developed, and that messianic hope is enriched and affirmed and confirmed. Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay," applied by Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon on Pentecost to Christ. It was not David. David died, was buried, and decayed. But he was speaking as a prophet, which he was, of his son, to whom the promise of an eternal kingship and dominion was made. And so it's interesting to see how this promise is used in the Psalms. Psalm 89 reflects extensively on the promise to David of an eternal universal kingdom. But if you look in Psalm 89, verse 38 and following, "But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant." In verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Remember us. Don't forget us. And so the promise is being meditated on in circumstances that completely contradict the promise. But it was that promise, that of the inviolable promise of the God who does not lie, that sustained God's people through all of the sorrows. And that teaches us that in our circumstances where it seems that God's promises are contradicted by our experience, that we must not therefore abandon God and say He is unfaithful. We must stay the course. We must wait, knowing that He is faithful and His promises cannot fail. And that was their hope. And at the end of the psalm, they still did not have what they were promised. And so in all of your circumstances where you have the promises of God but nothing to show for them, don't give it up. Wait. Persevere. God will not fail. And He did not fail David. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it from then on and forevermore. The throne of David. Isaiah, roughly 200 years later, has this promise central to his hope. And as he's looking to the northern kingdom, going into exile, and not that long after, in the broad span of things, Judah also. It is this promise, the promise of the Messiah, that sustains God's people in every disappointment and every sorrow. Also, I try to emphasize in the reading how often God refers to David as my servant David, and David refers to himself even more often in his prayer as your servant. And Isaiah picks up on that in all of the servant passages, the servant of the Lord. Those are Davidically inspired and Davidically driven visions. And so the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, you think of David in the wilderness and all of his suffering as the anointed servant of God, and Jesus in the same fashion. Again in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 20, the explicit references, I have sworn to David my servant in verse 3, our Shia belongs, I have found David my servant, and with oil I have anointed him. The anointed is, Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration, Christ is the Greek. It is the anointed one, and David is distinctively anointed of God. The priests were anointed, but this anointed, when it refers to the Messiah, the anointed one, is thinking of this promise to David primarily, although the kingship and the priesthood have an interesting affinity, peculiarly in David. This is developed further by Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. This is the same hope. As Isaiah is dealing with the exile to Assyria, Jeremiah is dealing with the exile to Babylon, and the hope for both of them in all of this sorrow is the same. God will give David a son, he will save his people, and he will rule forever. That is what sustains them. And this picture of the branch is something that is further developed in the prophets. Isaiah has spoken of it earlier in chapter 11, and Zechariah speaks of it in chapter 3 of his prophecy. As the book of Revelation is, in its genius and in its essence, a reflection of the Old Testament prophecy and bringing them to expression in terms of the person and work of Christ, you have this picture of the branch. Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. It works with both images of the Messiah rooted in David in one sense, and another sense being the branch of David. They're corresponding and reciprocal kind of ideas. And then also significant in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. I am the root and the descendant of David. Here it's combined, the root and branch of David, the bright morning star. The Son of David, all the prophecies about the Son of David define Jesus. That's who he is. And apart from this prophecy, this promise to David and its prophetic development, we wouldn't know who he was. And to a very large extent, he would not have been able to be identified. Lastly, and these really are just representative of the kind of development of the promise to David that we have throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, verse 22. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And as is common to many things, but particularly prominent in Ezekiel, there are pairs. Almost everything that you see, thing that you see, every theme that you see, has a double entry in Ezekiel. Maybe it was an accountant. I don't know. Everything's double entered. Ezekiel 37:24. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances. They will live in the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. It's very significant that Ezekiel uses the word prince rather than king, because especially when Saul was ordained, the word that was used with respect to Saul was prince, not king. The point being that the king of Israel is a prince under God who is the real king. And so David and his son are seen as the Lord's king, not a king like the nations who were a law unto themselves, but the prince of Jehovah who was under the law of God and who did not lord it over the people, but was truly a servant of the Lord to the people. The promise regarding David is not explicitly mentioned in Daniel, but the references to an eternal king are prominent. And the transition of the idea of the Son of David to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, I saw one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds. And Jesus says, from this time forward, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of glory. And he identifies himself with that prophecy. And there is in Daniel a reference to a kingdom. You have all these other kingdoms, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome. And at the end of these kingdoms, one kingdom will come which will encompass the whole earth and will have no end. And that is resonance with the promise that is made to David. Well, with all these promises as so thoroughly and wonderfully developed in the prophets, we see in the New Testament that God has fulfilled this promise to give David an eternal throne, and he has done it in the person of Jesus. No other king after David fulfilled that role. They came, they went. It was never an eternal kingship. Of course, after Solomon with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom split into north and south again. Eventually, this northern kingdom went into exile to Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon, and there was no king. There was no temple. It seemed that God had died. But of course, he hadn't, and his promise was sustained. All the kings were compared to David, because in every king there was a hope that this would be the one who would be the son of David. And some are introduced as he was a good king but not like David, or he was a bad king completely unlike David. You had Josiah and Hezekiah who were particularly good kings, and they are commended in terms of how much they were like David. Because in all of the kings of Israel and Judah, there is this ongoing hope that maybe this one will be the one, maybe this one will be the one. And it's very much like when Noah was named. His name means rest. The promise was rest from the oppression of Satan. And he was named saying, this one will give us rest. Because there is that hope, that promise of God that sustains generation to generation. You're just waiting for it to come. And not yet. And so also with all the kings of Judah, Israel and Judah, but not yet. It never came. But then things changed. There was this one who was born in the line of David. Matthew particularly is permeated with the Davidic hope, the Messianic hope. And his genealogy, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's working backwards. And then he goes from Abraham. It's a nice chiasm, but he puts David first because the promise to David is the distinctively messianic, the anointed one who is to come. And then the genealogy is listed out with Abraham, David, the exile being touchstones. Then in verse 20, in Gabriel's speaking to Joseph, he addresses Joseph in a very striking way. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid." That's the tip. You have this genealogy and that Joseph is the son of David and this child, which is legally his, is in line. He's in line for that promise. So he's born of David's line. He's also born in David's city. The Magi came and they said, "Where should we go?" And they said, "Bethlehem, because it is said of the prophet in Micah, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are not least, because from you shall come forth a ruler.'" And Bethlehem was David's city. Joseph had gone there because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so all of these things are circumstances and providences by means of which we may know that Jesus is legitimate, that he's eligible to be that fulfillment of the promise. He's also born with David's heart. In 1 Samuel 13, in the beginning of Saul's rejection, it says in 13:14, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And that is the thing that has always characterized David. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, in Paul rehearsing the history of Israel, after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be king. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." And this particular articulation is from Psalm 89. And so he had, Jesus had David's heart. He was pleasing to God. He himself said, "I always do what is pleasing to my Father." And that was what was characteristic of David. There is, of course, the outrageous exception. But it is outrageous because it is so exceptional in David's disobedience. But throughout the rest of his life, he was a devoted servant of God and consistently pleasing to him. We should also observe that David was a man of great compassion. Twice he had the opportunity to destroy his enemy Saul. And out of love for God, respect for Saul's office, and with compassion, he spared Saul twice. And likewise, Jesus, when many came to him, he was moved with compassion and helped them. And in this way also, he manifested a heart like David's. He was also born in the kind of favor that David enjoyed from God. In 2 Samuel 7, God describes the relationship between God and David's house as that between a father and a son. And Psalm 89 meditates on this as well. And so you have in the baptism and the transfiguration, "My beloved son, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the character of David. And when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," it seems to me he is not referring to a sacrificial reference, but he's referring to the personal relationship between God and his son as between the worshiper and the Passover lamb that was taken into the bosom to identify with before it was sacrificed. Jesus is also anointed with David's spirit. You have the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16 and, of course, the baptism of Christ. The spirit comes upon Christ in the form of a dove, and that is his anointing. David is anointed with oil. And the Spirit, as a sign of the Spirit coming upon him, Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit himself, the sign being the dove. And that is what marks him as the Messiah. He's also anointed to David's work. David inherited by his anointing the work of delivering Israel from all their enemies. And you have this wonderful description throughout these chapters, particularly 6, 7, and 8. And taking Achish for example, well, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And there's a long list of all of those who he delivered them from. In 7:1 that we read, gave him rest on every side from all his enemies. And David was, he was king of the world at this point. And when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, made his prophecy, this is what he said. Luke chapter 1, verse 69 and following. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, knowing that his son was the forerunner of the Messiah. He recognizes that the one John is running before is the one from the house of David. He is the Messiah. What is the Messiah to do? Verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. David has, Jesus fulfills what David did just in matter of type. And verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. David delivered Israel from the Philistines primarily, but also the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Edomites and everybody all around. Jesus likewise delivered us from our enemies, namely Satan and all of his powers. He delivers us from Satan's power of temptation by his obedience, from Satan's power of sin by his death, and from Satan's power of death by his resurrection. And in all these ways, Jesus fulfills David's work of delivering his people from all their enemies on every side. And so, Jesus is the one who sits on David's eternal throne. This is the promise of the angel in Luke 1:32. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, Father, Son, relationship described in 2 Samuel 7. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom it will have no end. Thinking of Isaiah 11. He is raised to David's eternal throne. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and following, Peter's preaching refers to Psalm 16, not referring to David, but David speaking prophetically that he would not undergo decay. And in verse 30 and following, and because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, and having exalted the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has sent forth what you have seen and heard. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, Lord and David's Son, this Jesus whom you crucified. Revelation 1:6, he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It is Jesus who sits on that eternal throne. It is also a universal kingdom. As David delivered from enemies on every side, so Christ has done. There is nothing over which Christ does not rule. And Paul speaks of this particularly in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus is sitting, was made head over all things for the sake of the church. And so in all these ways, we understand and recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Son of David. This is the purpose for which John wrote his gospel. All these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It means that Jesus is the Son of David, who is promised this eternal and universal throne. So what? What do we do with that? Well, what did the people do when they were persuaded that Jesus was the Son of David? When you think of the phrase Son of David in the Bible, what automatically follows? Son of David, have mercy on me. If Jesus is the Son of David, the primary use of that truth is that he is the Savior. And if he is the Son of David, and you need to be saved, this is the one that you need. You have some examples, Matthew 9, Verse 27, this is when two blind men, they cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. And very instructively, in chapter 15, you have the situation of a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, just like us. This has particular application to us. And she came to Jesus, and she, being a Gentile, knew he was the son of David and knew what that meant. A Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. But she asked for mercy in a very peculiar way. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. She didn't ask mercy. She asked mercy for herself, but for herself in her daughter. And so whatever your troubles are, your own troubles, cry out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me in my health or employment or whatever finances, whatever difficulty you're in. He's the one to go to because he has the promise that was given to David. But also, in the people for whom you are concerned, you ask God to have mercy on you for their sake. It goes beyond you. It's not limited to you. It's the nature of the covenant that it's expansive and extensive. And so for all of us who have children who are cruelly demon-possessed, who are cruelly oppressed by the deceptions of the evil one, we also cry out, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. My son is desperately led astray. It is because the promises made to David is fulfilled in Jesus that you have hope for yourself and you have hope for your children. That's why it's important. That's why 2 Samuel 7 is so important. There's another lesson in Matthew 20, verse 30. Again, it's two blind men. And this is the situation in Jericho. They cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. And the parallel in Luke 18 uses the name Jesus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, which is more personal than the generic title, Lord. But in this case, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. So what did they do? They said, oh, I'm sorry. We'll sit down and be quiet. If you want something, are you going to let anybody stop you? If you want help in your own personal struggles, if you want your children to be saved, is anybody going to get in your way? So what did they do? They didn't shut up. They cried out all the more. Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. You think I'm weird anyway, so I don't care. I want you to repeat after me. This is the application of the sermon. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Ready? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Okay, and now I say to you, shut up! Now what do you say? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's it. That's salvation. That's the gospel. And if you say that, you're saved, and he will help you. If you don't say that, you're damned because there's nowhere else to go. Let us pray. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. We have heard these things for years and years. We know Christ and Messiah mean anointed. We know the fact, the datum that you are the son of David. But, O Lord, we pray that you would move our souls to understand and feel the significance of that truth and the opportunity and necessity in it for us. Lord, please, like the blind man, like the Canaanite woman, in all of our troubles, no matter what they are, however long they've been, however deep they are, or however far from our ability to change them, perhaps even all the more for that reason, stir us up to cry out from the depths of our soul and the top of our lungs that you would have mercy on us, because you are the one to whom the promise to David is fulfilled. O Lord, have mercy on us. Amen.